Please be seated.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 10 through 20. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at the last, your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done, that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all, and am abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Our focus this morning will be in verses 10 through 13. In our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Philippians, we have now reached this final section, this final chapter of this letter. In our most recent study, we have looked at the final exhortations given by Paul to the Philippians in verses 8 and 9, those precepts of godly meditation and godly action. And we remember, even now, that the very form of this book is, as we have noted, a letter. It is a personal letter written by the Apostle Paul to his dear friends, and it follows the pattern of a personal letter with no formal or proper outline or structure. It is the fresh expressions of a heart poured out towards dear friends and written by the Apostle Paul, nonetheless, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And under that inspiration, under that work within his own mind and heart, the Holy Spirit, that is, the apostle now addresses the circumstances of the Philippians with wise counsel. He has given them exhortations, counsel, warnings of how they are to live their lives in Philippi, in the midst of their own adversity, in the midst of their own challenging circumstances. Now, after all of that has been concluded in those previous verses, verses 8 and 9. And now, after giving his concluding exhortations, he turns to a personal matter that brought great joy to his heart. And we may not see this as we read, and you may have read through Philippians, but what Paul does here, there is a true wonder and glory and appreciation that we can have in looking at this section of Scripture, because it is seeing the very heart of the Apostle Paul, we are given an intimate view into his own thought life, into his own affections and emotions as the great apostle. The matter that brought him great joy is found in the verses just read in your hearing. The formal expression of gratitude to God, to the Philippians, for the gift that was sent to him in the prison at Rome by the hand of Epaphroditus. This gift has only been alluded to in chapter 2, verses 25 and 30, but now Paul takes the time necessary to acknowledge this gift that was sent to him. And I know we've been in Philippians for some time, but I want to give a brief background, context to the church at Philippi, so that we understand what Paul will say in these verses with a better understanding. The church at Philippi was founded by the Apostle Paul during his second missionary journey. This is recorded, as many of you know, in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. From Paul's ministry in Philippi to the writing of this letter, 10 years have passed. Initially, after the apostle left Philippi, the Philippians generously supported the apostle Paul. Their support followed him as he traveled to minister in the Macedonian cities of Thessalonica, then to Berea. And when Paul even moved south into Achaia, the Philippians continued their support as he ministered in Athens and Corinth. But, as we will see here in this letter, for reasons beyond their control and reasons beyond our knowledge, an extended period of time had passed since their last offering. Some say that it has been 10 years, that within that first year of their church being founded and Paul leaving, 10 years have passed since they have given to or supported the Apostle Paul. This is important for us to understand and keep in mind, as we will see in just a moment. While their concern for him was unwavering, they lacked any opportunity to provide further support for him. Just think of that context. Think of a church. Think of their pastor. Think of that pastor having to leave for reasons that were beyond their control, leave them in their very infancy as a church. And that longing and love and affection that they have to see him leave, and then knowing we must do everything we can to support him out of our love towards him. But the further it seemed that he got away, the more time that passed, the more that they lacked opportunity to send their support in a tangible way to him. The number of years that had passed could not shake, nonetheless, the apostles' confidence that God was still at work in their lives. Then came Paul's imprisonment at Rome. And providentially, it was the opportunity that the Philippian church was hoping for. Shipwreck, imprisonment at Rome. This was the means that God used to open up that opportunity for the Philippian church to renew their support to him. Isn't that a lesson in and of itself of how God's ways are not our ways? His thoughts are not our thoughts. He uses the things of the world that we would think there's no way that good can come out of this, but yet God is the one who uses all things and brings all things to work out according to his good and his eternal purpose. So upon hearing of his arrival at Rome, they eagerly sent Epaphroditus. And that may have been the reason why they were not able to send him anything to help him, support him in the ministry. The further that he got away, they understood that we can't just call a courier to take some monetary gift or possessions, material possessions to him. We need to send somebody from within our own church, but there was nobody to send. And then maybe over that time, Epaphroditus was just that person. 10 years later, they hear of Paul in Rome and they know of Epaphroditus and said, Epaphroditus, you must go. Here's all that we have. Take it and give it to our beloved apostle and pastor. Epaphroditus, that member of the church at Philippi, and they sent him to Rome with the gift for the apostle. We see this in verse 18 of chapter 4 that we just read. This is the background behind this section of Scripture. And it is interesting, is it not, that it is in this section, with that context, that background, that we find these well-known verses that Christians often reference. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. The number one principle of hermeneutics is this: context, context, context. When we see these verses in their proper context, we truly understand them the way that God has intended for us to understand. And I don't need to go into detail to think of verses, these verses, and how they're often used, such as Philippians chapter 4, 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. I can go out and win this football game. I can go out and win this interview. I can go out and do these things that are often marked by trivial pursuits. We will see here in just a moment the depth, the height, the breadth of what Paul says and how they apply to our very lives. They are not found, those verses just read in your hearing, are not found as a matter of pastoral instruction or exhortation. These are not commands to the Philippians. Remember that exhortation, those exhortations have just ended, have concluded in verses 8 and 9. But they come as an outpouring of gratitude from the heart, writing a postscript, a P.S., in his letter to the members of the church at Philippi. This passage of Scripture is, in essence, Paul's thank you note to the Philippians, and it provides us with an intimate look into the heart of the great apostle. And here, before we dive into our text and unpack it, I want for us to think upon this, to have this in our minds as we see as the very theme and thrust of this section of Scripture is this: Christians of all people should be the most joyous and grateful and content because of all that we are and all that we have in Christ. When this is understood scripturally, the result will be stability in the Christian life. The result will be maturity, development, growth in the Christian life. No matter the peak, no matter the valley, no matter the adversity, no matter the circumstance, the Christian will remain fixed on the rock of his salvation and even be given joy in the midst of sorrow or contentment in the midst of prosperity. Either way you look at it, come what may, providentially by the hand of God, plenty or famine, we can remain joyful and content in all of these things. Here in our passage, we find lessons that teach us how we can rest on God, on his provident love and care. Lessons that no doubt deserve our utmost attention and care. Now let me briefly outline this passage for us before we unpack it. In these verses, the movement of the Apostle Paul's thoughts flows into three streams. There is first Paul's expression of joy. Then there is Paul's expression of contentment. And lastly, Paul's expression of confidence. That is exactly how I have divided up the message this morning. Let us now consider in the first place verse 10 and our first point, Paul's expression of joy. Look at the text with me in verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Here, again, we encounter the keynote of this letter that we have been tracing from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to the point of this letter, and it is Christian joy. Paul tells us what the event was. The event of Epaphroditus' arrival to his Roman prison with the token of love from the Philippians was his cause of joy. And that is exactly how Paul writes it. He is looking back to that event when sitting in that Roman prison. And we are not to think of Paul in a Roman prison in that 3x3 cell. He was under house arrest. He had an apartment of sorts in Rome. He was chained to a Roman guard. He had to pay for the rent of that own apartment. He had to pay and supply all of the things that he needed to basically survive there. And we can imagine, as he is reflecting now, sitting there, week after week, month after month going by, and then he hears one day the Roman guard coming down towards his home, where he is under house arrest. He may think it's like some ordinary day where the guard was seeking to remove the other guard that was taking care of Paul. But upon seeing that door open and that guard entering in, and there, lo and behold, is his beloved brother in the Lord, Epaphroditus. We can literally translate what Paul writes here as, I was made glad, or I was caused to rejoice in the Lord greatly. Now notice the cause of his joy found in the second clause of this verse. He says that, here's marking the reason behind his joy, that now at the last your care of me has flourished again. Paul uses a wonderful metaphor here to describe their renewed care for him. And he likens it to this. In California, it is often hard for us to see it in such a way in all of its beauty, but imagine it's winter and all of it's cold. And you look out the trees around, even in our parking lot, and they seem lifeless. There are no buds, no flowers on the trees. But yet, when spring comes, what happens to those trees? The first beginnings of that bud, those buds shooting forth from that tree. Many of you who have green thumbs, who dabble in plants and trees and other things in the horticultural world, know that you may spend and labor in seeing a tree that you have planted bloom and blossom. And sometimes seasons may come and go, and you still look at it, and it still hasn't blossomed. So you wonder, is there life in that plant, in that tree? But Paul here knows that there is life as he's looking at the Philippians, as this is the metaphor, that there is life just as we look out at that tree when it has nothing and is bare, no flowers, no foliage on it, but yet we know there is life in that tree. So when spring comes, here comes forth the bloom of spring and the blossoming. And that is exactly what Paul says when he sees Epaphroditus come to him with this gift. He sees their love renewed. The word can be translated here for that your care for me hath flourished can literally be translated has revived. It has come to life. This is what Paul says when he says that the cause of his joy is their renewed care of him. It is a fresh demonstration of their care for the Apostle Paul. The arrival of Epaphroditus appeared as a genuine revival of benevolence on the part of the Philippians. It was like old times. He could trace back in his mind and his memory to the very beginning and founding of that church in that first year, and their giving out of their love towards him, it is renewed. And it delighted Paul to be remembered by his old friends in this hour of trial. You and I have experienced the same, have we not? It is harder in these days of instant messages, in texts and emails. But for those of us who know the art of letter writing, of sending out a letter to a dear friend or family member, hoping that they received it, time passes, months go by, and then here comes this letter from that dear family member or friend. And you open it up with anticipation, and out through those words that are on that page, pour out the affection and love, and you are renewed, you are joyed, you are delighted within your very being. But Paul not only gives the cause of his joy, he tells us also of the source of his joy. It is found in the words, in the Lord. Paul uses this phrase, in the Lord, roughly about 60 times throughout his letters. Paul sees any and every expression of Christian graces that are demonstrated in a life of a believer, either the giver or the recipient of those graces, as the result of what? As a result of the believer's union with Christ. Listen to how Alexander McLaren puts this. Union with Christ heightens and purifies all earthly relations. Nobody should be so tender and so sweet in these as a Christian. His faith should be like the sunshine blazing out over the meadows, making them greener. The Christian only knows this. The Christian who is filled with the Spirit of God, the Christian who reads God's Word and it is his very sustenance, the Christian who is enabled and empowered by the Spirit and by grace among any other person in this world, is able to show forth fresh demonstrations, powerful, loving demonstrations of faith characterized such as it is in the Philippians here in this passage. Here we see the apostle observing and the experiencing the precept he gave in chapter 3, verse 1. Do you remember what he wrote to them in chapter 3, verse 1? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 4, twice, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He is modeling for them practically what it is to rejoice in the Lord. That is oftentimes how hard it is for us to understand. How do we rejoice in the Lord? Paul is showing with his own actions what it is. He is modeling it for them. How can we understand this joy in the Lord? How is joy that is caused by a gracious act of kindness from another believer connected with our union with Christ, you may ask? Paul understood the streams of Christian love that flow out to others ultimately pour forth from the fountain of love itself. Who is that fountain? That fountain is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul sees God in every benevolent action on behalf of the Christian. It has been my joy and delight, even in such a short amount of time in these last 8 months, in the context of our church, to see such action manifested among each one of you. And when I see it, I stand back and I say, this is the love of God shed abroad in the heart, moved forward in the body, in the life, towards action. And I commend so many of you, especially you ladies, taking the initiative to reach out and show this love towards others. I don't see it as, wow, the ladies are hitting home runs, they're knocking it out of the park. I see it as Christ working in your life, and it causes me to rejoice in the Lord. This is exactly what Paul is saying and showing here in this verse. The act of faith expressed in sacrificial giving was evidence of what? What kind of love? Of the world's love? No, the world's love is marked by self, of agape love, the love of God dwelling in the hearts of the Philippians and expressed in sacrificial action. The love of God that we see in Christ is one of self-sacrifice, is one of intentional reaching out to those that are in sin, those that are broken, those that are hurting. He looked out, as Pastor Jim said, amongst the multitudes and had compassion upon them. His very bowels within him were moved towards others. That is that love that is expressed by the Christian towards others, both in the context of the church, Christian to Christian, or Christian to the lost man, woman, boy, or girl. Listen to the words of George Mueller. Many of you familiar with the life of George Mueller and his life of faith, his life of trust, his life of contentment in the Lord, of how we should see the actions of one another and how we should seek to be in that very channel of reaching out towards one another, whether receiving the love from another or giving out the love towards another. Mueller writes this: the child of God must be willing to be a channel through which God's bounties flow, both with regard to temporal and spiritual things. This channel is narrow and shallow at first, it may be, yet there is room for some of the waters of God's bounty to pass through. And if we cheerfully yield ourselves as channels for this purpose, then the channel becomes wider and deeper, and the waters of the bounty of God can pass through more abundantly. This is who the Philippian church was. This is what every true church of God should desire to see manifested within its own body. That each of us, if we look at that in that term of that metaphor, we are each of us channels. God's love, experienced and understood in our lives, and a channel out towards somebody else. It's not just kept here for me. The words that I study in Scripture, that we meditate upon, when we see another Christian, it just pours out. That is the natural response, relation that we have with one another. And this is exactly what Paul saw in the act of giving by the Philippians. He knew it was Christ working in the hearts and lives of his dear children in the faith. No wonder he says, I rejoiced in the Lord. What? What does it say? Greatly. Megalos. I was mega rejoicing, literally. I was rejoicing with great delight, he says. You see, Paul was no stoic. His affections were not caged up. Show no expression, no emotion to anybody. They were free. And they ran free. And they were easily roused by the power and grace of the Lord. And he was given to freely express himself in a sanctified manner. And such should be for the same of us here. We should know this same freedom of emotion. When we see a new believer, a young convert, grow in grace, and you see them in an act of faith, an act of kindness, or whatever it is, rejoicing in the Lord. But sometimes we don't, right? We see them doing something, and we think, well, finally somebody's picking up the slack. Well, they should be doing that if they're truly a Christian. No, Paul tells us. You see that act of love and kindness of faith manifested in the life of another Christian, it causes you to rejoice greatly in the Lord, even to the point of utterance to one another. Not only do we see the cause and source of Paul's joy in this verse, we also see Paul's tactfulness in his joyful expression of thanks. Look again at the text in verse 10. Now I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your care for me. Stop right there. This is what is going now through on in the mind of the Apostle Paul. Lest the Philippians think that he was implying that they had been careless or indifferent in their concern for him, he delicately dismisses any thought of this when he says the following. Again, this is this. He says, and that now at last, now at length, He says, now finally, you've given to me. Lest they think that he is giving them a subtle rebuke and says, man, it's been 10 years. Where have you guys been? I founded your church, sacrificed my life, was almost killed, I was beaten, and now 10 years it took you to finally give again? Lest they think that, Paul clarifies himself here. He says, wherein ye indeed were always concerned about me, but you continually lack the opportunity to manifest your care. Paul expresses that he knew that they were given to regular acts of brotherly affection. That word lacked opportunity could mean that they lacked the means to give. What hindered them, as I mentioned, we do not know, but Paul knew better than to question their love. He knew it was a matter that it was due to a lack of opportunity, not to a lack of concern. Greater than that, he knew this, that it was a matter of providence. The reason they had not given, the reason behind that, he knew that God knew exactly those reasons, and that God was behind all of those reasons. Observe here in verse 10 how Paul's tact and sensitivity in his expression is a concrete example of what it is to think godly thoughts towards others. Thoughts characterized by honor, purity, loveliness, etc., that we learned in verses 8 and 9. Confidence in a love that does not express itself for a season. Listen, confidence in a love that does not express itself for a season is a trait of true friendship, of true Christian love. If we see another brother or sister in Christ that we know has expressed love, kindness in their life towards us, and then time passes, and we think, wow, something must have changed because they're no longer loving towards me. You were easily offended. We were once close at one time. We once shared these intimate conversations and time together. And now time has passed and it seems that there has been a growing out of this love. So I take it sensitively now and personally I'm offended by this. This is not what Paul does here. Paul manifests that truth that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Charity or love suffereth long. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not behave itself unseemly or rudely. It does not seek its own, her own, not self-seeking. It is not easily provoked, overly sensitive, or angered. It thinketh no evil. It is not resentful or bitter. It bears all things, no matter the circumstance. It believes all things. It takes and thinks the best towards others. And this is exactly what Paul does here, so tactfully and delicately in this verse. But we must move along to verse 11, Paul's expression of contentment. Paul writes, after saying these things in verse 10 about their renewed support of him, again, he takes a moment, because this is a letter that he was writing, just expressing his thoughts. And he says, wait a minute, just in case you think, and this is what he says here, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned into whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Let me give it to you in the original rendering here to bring out the emphasis here. Paul says, not that I say this because I am in need, for I have come to learn in whatever circumstance I am to be content. Lest the Philippians misunderstand his expression of joy as mere glee or happiness in a positive turn of events, his reaction now towards this gift, these material goods, whether they were money or clothing or food, lest he give the impression that he gets all giddy and excited that he has these material goods, or give the impression that his focus was on wanting more, he says, not that I say this because I am in need. Paul reaffirms that his joy was not in himself, that his joy was not in circumstances, that his joy was in, as he will tell us, in the Lord. Listen to what he says here in verse 11. He says, for. This explains why he just said what he did. For. I. He says this emphatically. I myself, he says, others may be discontent in such circumstances, but I, on my part, have learned. The way that he writes this here is in this sense that this is a knowledge gained by experience in time past. I have learned to be. This lesson that I have learned in the past, I now am, he says, present tense. I exist. I am living in a state of contentment. What is contentment? Paul actually uses a word here in the original, the only time it is used here in the New Testament, a word that means self-sufficient. It may cause you to raise your eyebrows. Paul is saying he's self-sufficient. I thought he's dependent upon God and not upon circumstances or himself. Paul uses a word that best described a philosophy in ancient Greece called Stoicism. Stoics promoted the virtue of self-sufficiency. It was the idea that adversity comes into your life, plenty, prosperity comes in your life, you are unmoved in your emotional state because you are self-sufficient in your state, in yourself, that you are the reason and cause of your own satisfaction and nothing external can change that. You are the one who controls those things. Because it is a person that is sufficient in and of themselves to live under any circumstance and to bear it, as we say, all stoically, unmoved by joy or grief. But lest we think that this is what Paul is getting at here, we must compare Scripture with Scripture. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is what? Is of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always, this is under all circumstance, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. What Paul does here with this word is turns it upside down. Instead, by saying that the Christian is self-sufficient in Christ. God is all sufficient. It is an attribute of God. But as one commentator says, God is pleased freely to communicate his fullness to the creature so that from God in Christ, the saints receive grace for grace. As a result, there is in them the same grace that is in Christ according to their measure. Because of Christ, for the Christian, because of our union with him, his life and power working in and through us. The real source or fountain of Paul's soul sufficiency is in Christ. It is a fountain that can never be emptied, no matter the circumstance. This is why Paul says in verse 12. Look at verse 12 now. I know. The word here for know means a gained knowledge. I know a skill that he has acquired. I know how. I know how both to be abased, that is to live humbly. And I know how to abound, that is to live in prosperity. Everywhere and in all things, that is in any and every circumstance, I am instructed. The word here for instructed, we can literally translate as this. I have learned something in the past that happens, and I remain in the understanding and knowledge of what I have learned. I have learned the secret, Paul says, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound, to overflow like a river, and to suffer need, to be dry like a desert, to suffer destitution. He says, it is that same word that is used of the prodigal son as he sat in the mire with the pigs. Who taught Paul the secret of contentment? It is none other than the Holy Spirit. When Paul says, I have learned the secret, the thought is, I have been initiated. Literally, the word can be translated. I possess the secret or mystery of facing life, and it is not in yourself, it is in Christ. I have learned directly from the Spirit Himself to be content in Christ in every chapter of life, whatever the circumstance may be. This, Paul says, is the secret of contentment. Where did Paul learn this secret of contentment? We answer, in the school of divine providence. What is providence? Providence can be defined as the continual exercise of God's power by which He, as the Creator, preserves, sustains, and governs. He's in control over every part of creation, even His very creatures. In divine providence, God is presented as the one who governs every affair of our life, good and bad. He knows all of our wants, and He supplies all of our needs. Paul learned this, he tells us, experientially. That is the word that is learned here in this verse. Paul has learned. It means to learn by experience. Pastor Jim in the last hour said there is a knowledge and an understanding and a learning that is in the books, an objective knowledge. And there is a learning, an understanding of being taught that we can only learn through experience, through life itself. From the time of Paul's conversion, when the Lord tells us that He will show Paul how he must what? How he must suffer for Christ's sake. He learned this contentment in laboring for the gospel, in suffering imprisonment, in beatings, in whippings, in stoning, in near-death experiences, in shipwrecks, in being adrift at sea, in being exposed to danger from rivers, from robbers, from countrymen, from Gentiles, dangers in cities, dangers in the wilderness, on the sea, among false brethren, in sleepless nights, in starvation and dehydration, in cold and nakedness, and not only external physical trials, but in suffering of spirit and mind, in his mental anxieties over taking care of all of the churches that God had entrusted to him. In all of this, over 30 years of serving and suffering for Christ, Paul learned what? The art of complaining. He learned the secret of contentment. Once having learned the secret, Paul remains, he says, to have know it even to this present time. He learned it in those experiences. It was impressed upon his heart and mind. And the outworking of that, the result of that, is this contentment. Paul had come to know the promise, like Joseph, that whatever kind of evil that friend or foe devises against us, God meant it for what? Good. He causes it all to what? Work together for good. Paul had come to know the promise, like Israel, looking back on the wandering in the wilderness, that, as Deuteronomy chapter 2 verse 7 says, thou hast lacked nothing, and looking forward to the promised land, Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 9, that thou shalt not lack anything in it. Paul had come to know the promise, like David, that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not at any point what? Want. He learned the promise, like David, that there is no want, no lack of anything for those who what? Fear the Lord. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Paul had come to know the secret of how the Christian can look the storms of life in the eye, bad or good, and say, come what may, I will lift my eyes above the hills into the heavens and soar with the wings of grace up to the place where my help belongs and comes from, to my refuge, my shield, my strong tower, my hiding place, my rock. How did Spurgeon put it? I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. That is the secret of contentment. The waves are throwing me against the rocks. I feel like the waves are surrounding me, overwhelming me. I cannot move on. But if we just look where those waves are pushing us to, where are they pushing us to? For the Christian, they are pushing us to the rock of ages. Paul learned and knew this secret of contentment. This secret, dear brother and sister, it is in Christ. In Christ, what does Paul tell us in Colossians? Are hidden. Like that secret, what? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you want to learn how to endure trials, sufferings, tribulations of all kinds, of various kinds, physical, spiritual, mental, emotional? Look to Christ. This is nothing new, but here I remind you by the word of God, look to Christ. In Him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, of how you can learn from every experience in your life, not how to be removed from them. I just want to get out of this trial of my life, but to stay in the midst of them and say, I will place my trust and my confidence in Christ, because He has ordained this very trial for my good and for His glory. So Paul says with gusto and exuberance, look at verse 13, Paul's expression of confidence. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Neither want nor wealth define Paul's life. Does it define your life? Is your life defined by what you don't have? Or is your life defined by all that you do have? In Christ, Paul says, I am able. I have power, spirit power to handle either. It is not to be thought of in the sense of which we often see it. I emphatically can do all things. It is literally in the original, I have strength for all things, all circumstances, emphatically in the one. He doesn't even use the word Christos, Christ, in this verse, but it is implied. I have strength for all things, all circumstances, in the one, constantly strengthening me. Christ empowers, Paul says. And dunamo, that word dunamo here in the original is a word which we get dynamo and dynamite from. Paul is saying that Christ empowers me. He imparts, He infuses strength. He fills me with power to endure, persevere, any and every circumstance in every chapter of life. Paul uses the great word elsewhere, and also of his union with Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17, and the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, be strong or empowered in the Lord and in the power or strength of His might. A few thoughts as we close now and draw all of this to something that we can take away and learn from in Paul's teaching here and his words in this section of Scripture. Notice in the first place that the Apostle Paul does not say, I have heard that in every estate I should be content. But I have what? Learned. This suggests to us that it is not enough for us to merely hear what we ought to do in the Christian life, what Christian virtues are those that should be commended in the Christian life, but we must learn it. It is one thing to hear about it, It is one thing to study what contentment is, to study what confidence in God is, to study what rejoicing in the Lord is. It is another thing to learn it in the life by our experiences. Secondly, learning contentment does not come naturally. It comes supernaturally. We are not born with the virtue of Christian contentment. We are born as experts in what? In discontentment. In dissatisfaction. It is only by virtue of our union with Christ, through the work of the Spirit taking us through the school of providence, that we can learn contentment. That's what Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. What state are you in? Are you in a state of singleness? You are to be content in your singleness. Are you married? You are to be content in your marriage, to look at your husband and to look at your wife and to say, this is who God has providentially given me and blessed me with. Therewith I am to be content. How about children? There are women who long and desire to have children, but they are barren. They are to be content in God. How about those of you with what you think are too many children? And you think of the mornings when you wake up and you hear those footsteps run into the house and you say, I can't take it. I can't deal with all of the craziness, the chaos, the things that I am responsible for in these children. I just can't wait till I'm back in this bed in the evening. That is discontent. Do you look at those children that God has blessed you with? Do we look at them and say, I am content because God, you have given them to me for my good and for your glory? How about your state of physical health? Are you chronically ill? Do you feel the pains and sufferings of life and afflictions in your body on a daily basis? Have you learned the secret of contentment? How about those of us with no health problems? Have we learned to be content in what we are in our own bodies? In finances, have we learned to be in that state of not having much? And having much, are we content in it? If you have prosperity, are you discontent? Or are you like John D. Rockefeller that says, how much is enough? Just a little bit more. Just one more dollar. Just one more toy. Just one more possession is going to make me happy. Or are you content? And I've learned the secret of contentment in Christ alone. Will that not give us a new, a better perspective on life and all that happens day in and day out, any event, big or small, minor or major, that God has designed this for your life? God is the one orchestrating it. God is the one behind it all. Why? Because he is doing it for your good and his glory. It changes our perspectives and realigns them to the way God has designed it for his people. I sang a song growing up. I even heard was taken to hear the African children's choir sing it. And the way they sung it is seared in my mind and memories of it. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. The universe? Yes. This globe, this earth? Yes. Your life? My life? Yes. Every affair, every circle, every area of our life, he's got it in perfect control. Trust and look to Christ, and may it cause you to rejoice. What must we do then? Here's that lesson. We've learned it. We've heard it from Paul. What must we do? This power is available to all who will yield themselves to Christ and his Spirit, who unreservedly give way to Christ ruling and reigning in our hearts, to abiding in Christ. Remain there with Christ in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the challenge, and even in times of good and plenty and prosperity. Stay close to Christ. Stay close to His Word. Ask God to teach you His Word. Ask Him to help you apply it to your life. Ask Him to help you serve Him in the midst of whatever your circumstance is. Do not live for yourself. Live for Christ. Ask when that bonus comes your way at work, that extra money comes away, God, how can I use this for your glory and not for myself? How can I be content when that check doesn't come? When that promotion doesn't come? Be content. Trust in the Lord, and you will be sufficient in Him. This empowerment is not for the trivial pursuits of life, but for carrying out the will of God in this world. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. He empowers us to live for Him, to evangelize the lost. Are you afraid? Are you? Is there trepidation and reluctance in your heart to look to your neighbor and say, and pray and ask God for an opportunity to evangelize your neighbor, your family member, your coworker? Ask God for the power. He will impart that power into your very being, that you would go forth in boldness and in love and in humility and talk to the neighbor. Bring the fears to Him. Bring your reluctance, your hesitation about anything in life. Struggling with reading the Word every morning, bring it to Christ. There is nothing too small, nothing too great that Christ will not impart to us in our lives to live as lights, blameless and pure in a crooked and perverse generation. This is what God does and gives and supplies to all His children. Lastly, to any of you, any of those listening that are not Christians, are you ever and always discontent, dissatisfied with what you have? Do you seek for satisfaction, joy in yourself, in what you think about yourself, in what you have achieved, in the reputation that you have achieved, in the status that you have achieved, in the financial state that you have achieved, in the empire of your life that you are building? I repeat the words of Christ to such a person. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world, yet lose his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Don't believe the lie. You, as much as you may think, are not in control of your own destiny. Don't trust in yourself, your achievements, your riches. You are a sinner, and you prove that you are a sinner by how you have sinned against God, by worshiping yourself, by your attitude of discontent and dissatisfaction in what you have, instead of worshiping and trusting in God alone. You cannot save yourself from eternal wrath. No amount of riches, no amount of good deeds can ever merit you or earn you eternal life. Look to Christ. Turn from your sin and trust in Him alone for salvation, and you will know the secret of contentment. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we know that Your Word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to our very hearts, the deepest places of our being. Your Word exposes much within us, but it also binds up. Show us the error of our ways. Show us the discontented heart within us, and lead us along those paths as the Good Shepherd to know that we shall never, ever at any point as Your people suffer want. Help us, no matter what the circumstances may be in our life, good or bad, joy or sorrow, that we would always and ever look to You, to look to You by faith, to trust in You, to know that You have ordained and even designed every chapter and scene of our life, and You are in the midst of the storm. You are there with us, beside us, in us. May we ever and always look to you and ask and cry out to fill us with that power, that strength, to live out our Christian lives in such a way that we glorify you, not only as individual Christians, but as a congregation, as a church, that we would be marked by a people who look to the Lord at all times, trusting in him to do the work that he has called us to do in our life and in this generation. We ask and pray these things through Christ's name. Amen.